Well, we're continuing on our series, The Life of Moses, and asking questions, if we could ask them, if we were to interview Moses, what was it like? And we've already asked, I think, 23 questions about what it would be like. So if you were having a job interview, you'd be fed up by the time 23 questions were asked, I would imagine. But some of them have been very important questions, and they have been ones that we would like to know the answer for, because they're things that we perhaps are facing or will face. And therefore we'd like to know, well, Moses, how did you cope with that? What was it like? So in our last study, over a week ago, we'd asked the question, what was it like to get the offer of a lifetime? And because of what happened at the bottom of Sinai with the golden calf and the open rebellion and offense caused by the children of Israel there, God said to Moses, I'm going to get rid of them and I'm willing to start again with you. And Moses was so meek that he turned around and said, no, you're a God who's a covenant-keeping God. You keep your promises. And he interceded for the nation. So today our question is this. Moses, what was it like to plead for the presence of God? What was it like to plead for God's presence? We're going to read together in chapter 32, just the last few verses, to get the context of what we're going into again. In fact, we'll read verse 19 again, just so that we can see that. And it came to pass, as soon as Moses came near into the camp, that he saw the calf, the golden calf idol, and the dancing. And Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables, that's the stone tablets with the law on them, out of his hands, and break them beneath the mount. And then verse 30, it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, you have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up unto the Lord. Peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sin. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. And the Lord said unto Moses, whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Now therefore go, lead the people unto the place of which I have spoken unto thee. Behold, mine angel shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. And the Lord plagued the people because they had made the calf which Aaron made. So after the unrestrained behavior of the children of Israel at the foot of Sinai, under the so-called leadership of Aaron and Hur, Moses surveys the scene. He seemed so calm, didn't he, when he was in the presence of God and when God told him what was happening down below. But now he has come down and he has seen the sin for himself. And it's a very different thing. Picture this aged man, this man who has been so intimate with God, and he's now having to look on such a sight. He sees shocking things, but he's really seeing the people. He sees this vast host of people, this nation of people. And what he's really seeing that's most shocking, not just the things they did, but what caused them to do that, he sees a massive crowd of unspiritual people. And as he looks on them and sees what they were capable of doing, he sees that there's something missing. Well, there was plenty of the flesh in evidence. There's plenty of that. There were plenty of people. There was a great crowd. There was music and dancing. There was all of that. But something was absent. It was the presence of God. And Moses would know that all the more keenly, and this is important because he had just come from the presence of God. He had just been on Sinai with God. He had been there for those 40 days and 40 nights, and he comes down from that position, from that place, from that experience, from that intimacy. He's coming from that as he comes down amongst these people who are behaving the way they are. And that's interesting and that's important. He's not just somebody that got up out of his bed in the morning, didn't bother doing his quiet time, and just scratched his head, put on the kettle, made us a little coffee, and rolled on into the day. This is a man who has been with God. And he's going to know if God's present or not. This kind of person in the nation who's able to do the things that the people did, even under the leadership of Aaron. So, so different to the kind of man that Moses was. These people are full of the flesh. Moses is full of God. How have we come here today? Have we just rolled out of bed and rolled in? Have we just come here full of the flesh? Or have we come here today because we've been with God? Have we been in his presence? And therefore we would know, as this meeting goes on, and at the end of the meeting, as we leave the meeting, we would know if the presence of God was here. And also, we would know if God's presence was absent. Moses sees a vast company who have offended God. And yet, I think that he, in what we read, he is determined to see some good in the situation. I think he's a man who has hope. And he sees hope, he has hope for people. He sees hope in people. And maybe there's a lesson for us too. Even in days where we think, oh, that's a sign of apostasy and that's a sign of a falling away. And we have a list, don't we, of things. But that can perhaps lead us to have very little hope. Or maybe you're here today and you are involved in some work, maybe perhaps with young people, and you think that you should be seeing more than you are. And maybe you start to lose hope. Maybe you're a parent and you've done what you could in bringing your family into contact with the things of God, and you're not seeing the fruit you would love to see, and you're maybe giving up hope. I think Moses still had hope. Otherwise, he wouldn't have asked this very important question that's so familiar to us. Hymns have been written about it. And it is, who is on the Lord's side? Verse 26 of chapter 32. Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. In spite of all he had just seen, in spite of the great contrast of where he had been with God and what he was now amongst, you and I would have run away and said, this is hopeless. And after having heard God saying, I'm going to get rid of these people and make a new nation of you, you would have said, I'm justified in saying this is hopeless. But Moses had a thread of hope. Have you still that thread of hope today? That family member you've prayed for and wept over. Have that thread of hope today. Have it. Hold on to it. And as Moses says, who is on the Lord's side? We would have said, you're stupid. You're silly. Have you no eyes to see? But something happens. The Levites step forward. They step out from amongst the throng and they respond to the appeal. Now that was going to be a serious thing for them. And let me just say, there are many times when the Word of God itself appeals. There are also times when the speaker feels led to appeal. But be careful how you respond. Especially if God is speaking to you personally about something. Because in answering this call through Moses, the Levites immediately found themselves thrown into a situation where they were going to be the instruments of dealing with the disobedience in the camp. They were going to be the instruments for punishing the revelers. And they were going to have to be the ones who would execute 3,000 of the prominent offenders. Prior to this, the offenders, the revelers, the stiff-necked, as they're called, they'd been made to drink the ground-down gold dust from the golden calf image. You know what God was saying? When they lie dead with that gold inside them, it will rot with them. And we said before in our last study, God takes sin seriously. Paul refers to these events in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14 verses. The temptation to fall as a believer is ever amongst God's people. And God's servants are constantly having to deal with the mess that makes. And here the Levites were going to be thrown in straight away, having responded to the call, having said, "We are on the Lord's side." They were going to have to deal with this. And it seems so terrible to us what had to happen. But that's a demonstration of how seriously God thinks of these things. And he's really saying through Moses and the Levites on this occasion, do whatever it takes to bring this nation to repentance. Jesus showed that we should take these things seriously and that we should do personally whatever it takes in our lives to be rid of the things that causes, as we said to the boys and girls, to slip, and we've all got them. Matthew 5 and 29, the words of Jesus, "If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out, cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off, cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell." In other words, do whatever it takes to mortify sin, to put to death. And Moses, having continued to hold on to a thread of hope, he had been rewarded in that faith. He then goes on to plead for the people. And we see that in those verses that we read together. He has turned down the offer of a lifetime that we spoke about before. But now he is even saying, look, blot my name out of your book and spare them. Would you and I have done that? Blot my name out of the book and spare them. And it certainly has to do with salvation, because the Lord himself goes on to confirm that in verse 33 when he pins it personally onto the individual by saying, "Whosoever has sinned against me, him as an individual or her will I blot out of the book." It reminds me of Paul's wish in Romans and chapter 9 from verse 2. This is what Paul says: "I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren." The same idea. What love, what concern. In simplest terms, Paul and Moses are interceding in such a way that places the people they're responsible for above themselves. But God won't allow it. And after the 3,000 are executed, God says, I'm still going to do something in the whole company. And that's because God knows who did what. And also God knows the far-reaching consequences of sin. A little leaven, a little yeast, affects the whole lump. God knows that. Sin has a ripple effect. You throw a stone, well, you could do it here today, and you'll see the ripples go out. And that's just like sin. And here's a vast multitude of people, and God hasn't got them into the promised land yet. And if they're going to continue the way they're going, and if he weren't to step in our eyes, severely punish and chastise and correct, he would end up destroying them all. The ripple effect of sin, it has to be halted. And whilst these things are in the camp, I believe Moses is still thinking this other one thing. The presence of God is missing. Chapter 33, verse 1. And the Lord said unto Moses, Depart and go up hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I swear unto Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, saying, Unto thy seed will I give it. So, go. Go forward. Progress. And I will send an angel before thee, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, I will consume thee in the way. And when the people heard these evil tidings, they mourned. And put on his ornaments, for the Lord had said unto Moses, Say unto the children of Israel, Ye are a stiff-necked people, I will come up into the midst of thee in a moment and consume thee. Therefore now put off thy ornaments from thee, that I may know what to do unto thee. And the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by the Mount Horeb. Here's where we get the idea that Moses is noticing something. He has said in chapter 32 and verse 34, Go. And then chapter 33 and verse 1, go. And Moses is getting this direction from the Lord, and that's fine. Many of us would like to know that we're in the will of God, and we're hearing from God, and we're getting his guidance and direction. But there's something about this that troubles Moses. Because it's in the aftermath of God's displeasure that Moses is commanded to depart from Mount Sinai and lead the people on towards the promised land. Now think how different it would be this time compared to the time when God said, take them out of Egypt. Because then the people hadn't really begun to walk with God. But now not only had they begun to walk with God, but they were starting to show their true colours. They'd only been on the journey a short time, and they'd experienced amazing things from the hand of God and by the power of God, and yet in spite of that, they were showing their true colours, how fleshly and unspiritual they were. When Moses took them out of Egypt, he hadn't that evidence. But now he has. And now God is saying to him, go on, make progress. But the man's thinking to himself, hold on a minute. I now know these people better than I knew them when I started to go out of Egypt. And you're telling me to go forward, and you've listed all these names of all these other enemies they're going to have to face and come up against in Canaan. And you're telling me to face this foe with this bunch of people who are apt to sin at every turn. Lord, How are we going to do that if your presence is not a reality with us? They had the advantage of being given the Word of God. They had the other advantage of having been taught about the holiness of God. They were told they couldn't go beyond the barriers up the mountain. And yet, how quickly they break God's law and offend Him. Is it any wonder Moses has concerns? He's not content with this situation as it is. And the Lord has said, I will send an angel, but I'm not going to go with you. It's as if the Lord's saying, I dare not be in the midst of you, in the midst of you, whilst you are in this frame of mind, this unsanctified bunch of people, because I might just decide one day to get rid of you in a flash. So it would be safer for me to send an angel with you. Moses isn't happy. You see, no angel can take the place of God. This is Moses, who has been in the presence of God, who has been with God, who has spent time with God, who has been alone with God, who has had an encounter with God. And no angel can be a substitute for God. It's no longer a case of Moses entering the presence of God by going up into Sinai. This is going to be Moses with the people walking away from Sinai. And it's not going to be a case of Moses going up into God's presence. Moses is more concerned about God's presence going with them. It would be a fearful thing for God to be in the midst of the congregation, as God has said Himself. But I believe it would be a more fearful thing to Moses to continue on without God in the midst of the congregation. When the people heard these things, verse 4, they mourned, and no man did put on his ornaments. In verse 6 of the same, and the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb. That's another name for Sinai. And those ornaments, you don't have to get too worried. Many commentators have different ideas as to what they were. Let's just say this. They're a symbol of the flesh. It's one thing for Moses to call the people obstinate and stubborn, but it's quite another thing for them to hear God describe them as such. And that's what causes them, having been shamed, perhaps being afraid of being the second lot of people to be slaughtered, to start to pull off their ornaments. So whatever the plague was mentioned at the end of the chapter, of chapter 32, that is verse 35, whatever it was having an effect on the people. The presence of God still missing. Moses is not content. He will not rest until he is assured of the Lord's presence. The Lord's presence mattered to him. Does it matter to us? You know, it's a good discipline to come to the house of the Lord. But if that's all it is, then we're no better than the Pharisees that Jesus met. And mind you, they were top brass. Does the presence of God matter to us? Because it's true, we see in the Bible that there are different little things that point to it mattering to individuals and to God. You go to the book of the Revelation, so important what Jesus wrote to those churches. But you come to chapter 3 and you'll find this phrase, written to the church at Laodicea. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. I've never applied that in the gospel ever. But there are some who do. Because He's standing outside the door of the assembly. And here's the thing, the folk in the assembly think that everything's okay, that we're doing well. And they don't realize the presence of the Lord is an absence. He's not there. That can happen. The design is that Jesus would be walking in the midst of the candlesticks. But in Laodicea, he was outside the door. In fact, he pleads, if any man open the door, I will come in. I think about the prophecy of Ezekiel. Like Isaiah can be divided into two sections. From chapters 1 to 32, Jehovah is not there. And chapters 33 to 48, Jehovah is there. You know, we did the compound name of Jehovah on Tuesday night. There's many of them. Here's another one. Jehovah Shammah. The Lord is there. Would we want that to be said about Monkstown Baptist? Wouldn't that be a great one to put over the door? Yahweh Shammah. The Lord is there. Apart from everything else that's here, the Lord is there. Remember Samson. The vow that was taken from his childhood. And how God's Spirit rested upon him. But there's a very sad, sad line in Judges 16 and 20. He wist not that the Lord had departed from him. He didn't realize. He was working on in the flesh. And he didn't know that the Spirit of God had gone. That's many's a church. That's many's a servant of God. But here's Jesus' design. Where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst of them. That's his design. And we've looked now at some of the things that Moses was upset about, some of the things that were wrong. And when things are wrong, we cannot claim that the Lord will be here. Is he present? Do we long for his presence in a greater and more rich and fuller way, in a more evident way? You know, you've heard me say it before, I'll say it again. Loads of times I've conversations with folk my age and older, and they can remember in the 70s and 80s when folk were getting saved every Sunday night. And even though I had trusted the Lord and as a young believer, I still remember coming into meetings and feeling the sense of conviction. And now we have to think inventive ways of even getting Christians to meetings. That's so sad. Verse 7. And Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it. Now the proper tabernacle hadn't been erected at this point. The one that we know with the house of gold inside and all the implements. So it's just a tent of meeting. Moses took that and pitched it outside the camp, afar off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that every one which sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp. And it came to pass when Moses went out into the tabernacle, that all the people rose up and stood every man at his tent door and looked after Moses until he was gone in. And it came to pass as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door, and the Lord talked with Moses. And all the people saw the cloudy pillar, and all the people rose up and worshipped every man in his tent door. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face as a man speaks unto his friend. And he turned again into the camp. But his servant Joshua, son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. So Moses needs somewhere to get alone with God. What a wake-up call this is for the rest of the camp, because he pitches it away from them. And are we missing the presence of God in a dynamic way, in a life-changing way, in a convicting way, in a powerful way? Are we concerned about it? Are we troubled about it? Well, sometimes the leadership who are aware of this deficiency have to take steps in doing something about it. But if that's not the case, there's still something individual believers can do. Moses found a place where there were no distractions. That's the purpose of that tent of meeting. Jesus talked about going into your closet and closing the door. A place where there are no distractions. Get alone with God or with another believer. And here Moses takes Joshua with him. And Moses is going to plead with God on this issue of his presence with them. I wonder, are we willing to say, Lord, we need you. We miss that power. This is a day when there's so much evil, there's so much against us, there's so much that is robbing us and robbing the church of your glory. We need your presence, but are we willing to intercede, to pray through, to lay hold on God, to plead with him for the return of his presence? You know, that's one of the main features of revival, and that's where it begins, not in folk just randomly getting saved. It begins with a sense of God, which makes the believer realise they're not what they should be. And there'll be a coming to him, a coming back, a returning to, a repenting. There'll be a lot of those things will take place in preparation. And then as that happens, more increasingly there will develop a heaviness of the sense of the presence of God. Do you know that's what we need? And that's really what revival is. You can't go out the door of your house without feeling it's almost tangible. You can't go to your bed at night without feeling it. You can't go into a meeting house without feeling it. You can't go to your workplace without feeling it. God permeates society. Isn't that what we need? The presence of God. And you know something, in that little reading we had last, people were watching. See, that's where the salvation of souls starts to come. God moves through his people. He must. But then the world is watching. And they're watching to see if God is real. They'll see that in us. Watching to see if God is still alive and if God is still able, if God is still powerful, if God is still someone they should even consider. And that's our world today. And they're just crying out for something. They don't realise it's the God of the Bible. And it's up to us to be the channels through which blessing will come. The people are watching. I like the fact that Joshua there is described as a young man. It's probably unlikely that he was much younger than me at that stage, but we'll still call him a young man. He was probably called that, some have said that is a phrase sometimes used to mean somebody who isn't married. So there you are, once again, I rest my case. But what I do see in it is this. We know that he was young in comparison to Moses. You know what I think is sad today? Our churches are always two churches. The young people don't really think about the old people. They don't know their names. And the older folk often don't know the young people either. And it wasn't just in my day. I remember in my day loving to hear the older people pray. Loved it. Loved to hear them encouraging me. There was never this two churches thing, but we have allowed that to happen, and it's everywhere. In fact, some whole fellowships boast we're all young families. It's almost a badge. What about the older folk? And here we find the two together. Really, I find no ageism in the Bible, but we have created it in the church. Whenever Moses wants to rediscover and recover the presence of God, in his pleading, something very interesting happens. Verse 13 of chapter 33. He's speaking to God. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way that I may know thee, and that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. God has already told him his way. But it's that little phrase, I think, that's significant in that verse, that's different. That I may know thee. It reminds me of Paul's words in Philippians 3 and 10. That I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering. We came here today, was that your prayer? That I may know him. That I may know thee. That I may know you, Lord. And here Moses, seeing the concern that he has for the absence of God's immediate presence, he says, I'm going to start with myself. Lord, that I may know thee. And there's a number of ways in which we can know God. Take an illustration of a famous celebrity. I can hear his name spoken by some of you, and I can recognize, oh, I know who he is. And all I really know is that he's a celebrity, and he's a celebrity in perhaps a sports field. That's it. But I can say I know him. Or perhaps it's like somebody else who has followed that particular celebrity, who reads every article about them, who could quote them, and they have looked at their biography and everything. They know them better than me. They could go and mastermind and answer questions on them. So I could say in a very loose sense, I know him. The other person could say in a deeper sense, I know him. But we can both say that without either one of us ever having met him. And that's the difference, folks. Because it's a different thing then if I meet that celebrity and somehow or other he takes a shine to me and I end up then in his social circles, spending time on his yacht and in his condo and all of these things, and I will then be able to say, oh, I know him. There's a difference, isn't there? Where are you in that spectrum this morning? I know God. Because you come to church and we're always talking about him. Or perhaps, and this is worrying, because there are many people in Northern Ireland and I've met them, and they know lots about the Bible. And there are many people today in many churches around us, and part of their service, I'm not criticizing this, but part of their service they have recited whatever they believe, sometimes called a creed. And there's information there about God, and much of it's right. But can they say they know him? Can you say you know him? Well, Moses knew him. But you know something? We can always know him more. We can always know him more. Oh, it's a wonderful day when we met him. But it's also wonderful to walk with him. And it's in walking with him that we will really get to know him. That I might know him. And Moses, in having asked for this, and having shown the Lord his concern that there must be the presence of God before they take one step, we then read verse 15. And he said unto him, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated or distinct from all the other peoples on the face of the earth. Wouldn't we love to be the distinct people today? Not because we are the most doctrinally correct, or because we are somehow so favoured by God. But wouldn't it be great if we were distinct in Monkstown? because the Lord was with us. If you're not with us, don't lead us up hence. And then we'll stop there, because we'll go on to see that Moses wants some confirmation from the Lord, even of that, and the wonderful thing the Lord allows him to see. So our song at this stage is, when we walk with the Lord. And there's five verses, so we'll not sing the whole five. We'll just sing the first verse and the chorus, and we'll stand to change our positions. To be those who are found in that place where we're crying out for your presence. We long for it. We want it, Lord. And help us to be those who are fit for it, O Lord. Lord, bless your word, we pray. For those who must leave, may your blessing go with them. And for those of us who can take that time to remember Jesus, may we know that he is with us in these moments. For his sake. Amen.